For our Old Covenant reading this morning, please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Once again, the theme is remember. So we want to remember that. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Specifically, we're to remember, as Isaiah puts it, we're to remember the pit from which we've been dug. Deuteronomy chapter 8. A theme that will be very prevalent in the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians. Hear the word of the Lord. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. And then for our New Covenant reading, in our sermon text for this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2, and we will read from verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. In a passage from his book, Light in August, William Faulkner wrote this cryptic phrase, "Memory knows before knowing remembers." Memory knows before knowing remembers. Well, what did he mean by this? Well, the words are meant to remind us that there are experiences that are so deep in our memories, so profound in their effect and impact upon us. And so that before the mind can consciously conjure up the reasons for doing the things we do or feeling the things we feel, these powerful memories there in the back work together with present realities to make us instinctively to do the things we should feel and act today. Well, in this passage of Scripture before us, the Apostle Paul wants to press such memories in the forefront of your consciousness in this text of Scripture today, which begins with the words, "Therefore, remember." The "therefore" is connected to what has come before it. And what is that? Verse 10. "You are God's workmanship." And those words, brothers and sisters, are to be a reminder of God's amazing grace to you this morning. But it's also calculated to trigger some profound recollections in your mind. And that's why Paul begins the next verse, verse 11, with the words, "therefore." That is, because you are God's workmanship, therefore, remember. What are you to do as God's workmanship? Perhaps you've been wondering this as we've been working through the epistle to the Ephesians. And Paul, in due course, will get to this as he gives words to husbands, to wives, to bosses, to children, to employees, to fathers, to all Christians in general, that they are to wear the armor of God. But for now, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul wants to stimulate key memories in your minds. And why is this? Well, the Apostle Paul obviously knows that he needs to work at a deeper level than your present consciousness if what the Savior calls you to do in this epistle is really going to be fulfilled in your life. Paul needs to bring the Ephesians, he needs to bring you to the realization that you cannot accomplish your purposes that God has for you in this life unless you find your true identity, a common identity as Christians that will pull us together in unity as a church and put us in the same faithful direction as a church to fulfill God's purposes. The Christians at Ephesus came from many different backgrounds of life, nationalities, educational levels, financial strata. Perhaps they questioned whether this call to unity, this common identity that the Apostle Paul speaks of, was really plausible. And how can we, in a culture that is no less mixed, how can we pull together as a unified body? Well, the answer of the Apostle Paul is very clear in these words. It is by remembering. Remembering. Paul brings to mind memories that tell you not only where you've been, but what you now are, your new identity. Finding that common identity with other Christians is really at the very heart of this passage. And so Paul says, remember. Why does Paul tell us to remember so much? Why does the Bible tell us to remember so much? Well, I think it's perhaps because we're so prone to forget. Either because we don't want to face the pain of what we once were, maybe because pride tempts us to cover up the shame of what we once were, whatever the case, there's the temptation to press our past shame, our past desperation from our memory. But sadly, in the process of doing that, we can easily forget the grace that God designed to bind us together with his truths and to the hearts of others that have been conned by his grace. It's too easy to forget, to be proud of our differences, to embrace our prejudices, too easy to nurse all of our offenses and grievances with others in the body of Christ, with others in our families, even with lost loved ones yet to be enlightened to the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul says, remember these things. He wants you to know your true identity as the unified people of God, so then you'll have the right perspective to fulfill what God calls you to do. How do you find your true identity? According to the Apostle Paul in this passage, is by remembering three things which are essential for you to reflect upon who you really are, that you might better fulfill what God has for you. What are these three things that God calls you to remember? How do you find your true identity? Well, first, it's by remembering the nature of your past. The nature of your past, which involves, first of all, your roots. Your roots. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul says in verse 11 at the beginning. Paul says, therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. You see, what Paul does is he reminds them that they were once pagans by birth. Literally, he says that they were once Gentiles in the flesh. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to miss what Paul says here. This is more than simply saying that the Ephesians were from other nations. No, their foreignness is part of their very nature, their flesh. For those who are Christian in the Ephesian church, Paul wants them to remember that they were born without the privilege of covenant status. And that couldn't have been a very pleasant thing to remember. Even their bodies were considered to be impure and unclean. Now enter Cambridge. Enter Cambridge. If any of us can remember how unclean we felt when our bodies were used for impure purposes, we can begin to at least get a sense of what the Apostle Paul is telling the Ephesians to remember. And for the Ephesians, this isn't simply a consequence of the things that they've done, but it's the fact that they were born outside of the nation of Israel. I think we've really lost touch with what this passage is teaching us from the standpoint of Ephesians. That is, there's so much time that's elapsed between us and Cambridge and the Ephesians, we miss this. But you know, the Jewish rabbis taught that the Gentiles were created simply to fuel the fires of hell. That was their teaching. And Paul says to these Ephesians with pagan roots, remember the reproach that was attached to you. Remember, you were regarded as pagans by birth. You were belittled by the religious elite. Remember that you were regarded as foreigners. You were deprived of hope. Remember what it meant for your sin to make you despicable in your eyes and in God's eyes. Remember, Paul says, for in those memories, in those images, that will make your salvation precious. Precious. But not only this, it will make all those who are around you in the church, those who are perhaps in some ways very different from you, seem very much like you and precious to you. But as you remember the nature of your past, this involves not only remembering your roots, but secondly, it involves remembering your rejection. And this is really the second half of verse 11. Paul says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. You see, Paul wants you to remember not only that you are unclean, but he also wants you to remember your former treatment. Paul wants you to remember, with your shame, I want you to remember the epithets to which the Jews attached and rejected you. Now, for this, you really need to realize that for the Jews, circumcision was more simply than a physical distinction. Now, circumcision was for the Jews a sign of covenant privilege. It was a mark of social standing. It was a sign of social purity. As we've had the opportunity, the blessed opportunity, to witness the baptism of Solus, Acapella, Morales today, baptism, like circumcision, was ordained of God to designate his people, to set them apart as pure unto the Lord. It's a great privilege, baptism, as it was formerly circumcision. But the problem is, it was very easy for a Jewish person to overlook Moses' caution that God was not concerned with simply a person putting on a physical symbol, but rather God was concerned to call to himself a people who would be his spiritual followers, those who are of a spiritual circumcision, those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit, that there be a connection between the sign and the thing signified. That's God's overriding concern. I wonder if any of you have ever been called by a racial slur? Have any of you ever been put down for your looks or your accent or your parentage or your origin or your height? Matters that caused you to be rejected simply as a consequence of your birth. Have any of you gone through that? Well, if you have, I think you have some idea of what the Apostle Paul is calling the Ephesians to remember in this passage. Paul's urging the Ephesians to remember the shame not only of their birth condition, their roots, but also their rejection by those who taught themselves to be religious. You want to know something? There's really a leveling of all nations and peoples here, including the Jews. Paul wants to remind the Ephesians, he wants to remind you, not only in this passage, but also in the baptism we saw today, that apart from a covenant relationship with your God, there is no escaping your shame. The uncleanness of the fleshly nature with which you were born and the rejection that is warranted by that uncleanness from the covenant community makes us all unworthy of the divine workmanship that the Apostle Paul says we were designed to fulfill. You know, it's a curious leveling, though, that seems to give privilege to a few, namely the Jews, right? The ones who are the circumcised, as verse 11 puts it. Well, in the original context of this passage, these are the ones who are calling names. These are the ones who are deriding others. They seem to get special treatment simply because of their birth. But the Apostle Paul does something in verse 11 to level all. The Jews who claim privilege simply because of the ritual, who call themselves the circumcision, are basing their identity only upon what is done in the flesh by the hands of man. Verse 11. But Paul makes it clear that the Jews are wrong to call themselves holy, to conclude that they're right with God only because of what is done in the flesh by the hands of man. Paul's really reminding them that they're relying on human effort to give them spiritual status. This is really Paul's way of saying that the Jews' fleshly status before God is just as certain as the Gentiles' status before God. Paul uses this phrase, in the flesh, look there in verse 11, he uses that phrase, in the flesh, not just of the Gentiles, did you notice? But he also echoes it of the Jews. And this is to remind both Jews and Gentiles that they are all in the flesh. That's our nature. Our sin is inescapable. Even among the religious in the best of churches, I think this is one of the best of churches that I've been in. But you know something? That the flesh inevitably flows through, even in Cambridge, at times, in our pettiness, in our quarrels, in our lack of forgiveness, in our envy, in our lusts, in our gossip, in our laziness. Yes, we too are remarkably human. Brothers and sisters, believe me, I know that these are not pleasant thoughts to think about. It's difficult to acknowledge that the things that we find so despicable and judge in others is really, in the end of the day, part of our common human condition. We may be appalled, rightly so, at molesters, family alcoholics, the profane, but we can easily forget how easily we ourselves can be drawn into greed and perversion. We argue with rage and words and actions that we thought would never erupt from us. We long for escape from our daily grind and our failures. But the Apostle Paul will not let us evade or debate our guilt. He simply says, remember. Remember, and your memories will confirm what your mind wants to rationalize away. And the Apostle Paul's not yet done with what he wants you to remember, for not only are you to remember the nature of your past, but secondly, you're to remember the consequences of your past. He says not only this is what your past did to you, but now he says these are the consequences for you to remember as well, consequences which have had personal and devastating effects in your life. First consequence is that they are alienated from community. And I want you to look at verse 12. Paul says that at that time you were without Christ. Paul wants to remind the Ephesians that at their birth they were not natural parties to the rescue that God had promised to his people. In the Old Testament, by the coming Christ, they were separate from the promises of Israel. And Paul goes on to say in verse 12 that they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So as Gentiles, the Ephesians, both in political status, both in temple worship as well, they were outside of the protection of God. By birth, they were excluded from citizenship in his kingdom. Now perhaps some of you might be hearing these words of the Apostle Paul today, and maybe you're living in a country other than your homeland. I don't know. Well, if that's the case, then you can know the isolation and the loneliness that can come from being away from your family in a foreign land. And that sense of vulnerability and isolation, Paul reminds the Ephesians, was once theirs in terms of their spiritual citizenship. But not only were they alienated from community, but secondly, they were alienated from intimacy. Paul says at the end of verse 12 that you were strangers from the covenants of promise. It's very striking here that the word covenants, did you notice, is in the plural. But the word promise is singular. God made covenants with Adam in Genesis 3:15 and later with Noah, then with Abraham, then Moses and David, covenants, but they all administered but one promise, the coming seed, the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why we speak of the covenant of grace. But you need to remember, brothers and sisters, Paul's point here is that the covenants of promise weren't merely the basis of Israel's relationship to God. It certainly was that. But not only that, it was also the social glue that knit Israel together as a community, in their families, as worship communities. So to be foreigners of the covenants of promise was to be without intimacy, without God, without community, without worship, without true family. So brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul wants to remind you that any who are outside of God's covenant commitments are deprived of the most precious relationships that life has to offer. Living outside of the covenant in a state of sin, in a state of alienation from God, will ultimately isolate you from intimacy with all that is precious. But a third consequence of their past is that they were alienated, of course, from God himself. What does Paul say at the very end of verse 12? That while the Ephesians were strangers to the covenants of promise, they were also without hope and without God in the world. Now perhaps the question comes into your mind, especially after looking in such detail in Ephesians 1. Maybe you remember Paul's teaching that the Ephesians were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So perhaps after thinking of that, you might be tempted to debate the Apostle Paul here. After all, even before the Ephesians were justified, God was providentially with them, bringing them and calling them and summoning them, arranging their life that they would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, there was a very real sense that even while they were yet living outside of God's covenants, his presence was totally foreign in their lives. The gospel had not invaded their hearts. God was absent from their consciousness, and thus, it was impossible for them to have hope. And the same holds true for those who are outside of God's covenant community today. Even true Christians can lose sight of hope. Brothers and sisters, there's a certain form of, I guess you could call it spiritual schizophrenia, that can enter into the lives of Christians. Imagine having an argument with your wife or your spouse right before you're about to counsel others on how to mend their marriage. Or imagine harboring anger over personal offenses, all the while we are telling other people the obligation of Christians to forgive. Or telling others the importance of witnessing, and then we retreat from the opportunities that God has given to us. So as the more we live outside of our covenant commitments, we can lose sight of hope. And Paul wants to remind you, he wants you to remember that your humanity, your flesh is inescapable. We all come into this world with feet of clay. That's what Paul says. Paul wants to remind you of the alienation here. And those reminders, wouldn't you agree that they're so numerous, they're so heavy, they're so dark that we're left gasping for spiritual air? You know, if we were to stop here, reading only what the Apostle Paul wants us to remember of our past, it's as if we're being caught up in the roaring surf with waves hitting us from left to right in despair, so that we're overwhelmed under the water of our spiritual devastation. But just at that point when we're drowning in the remembrance of the past, Paul throws to you a spiritual lifeline, beginning with the simple and poignant words, "But now." That was then, but this is now. Yes, you learn to appreciate your true identity by remembering the past, but your true identity isn't determined by memories of the past. You are not what you remember, but you are whom God makes you. In the face of all these memories of your past that can haunt you, Paul wants you, as our third main point this morning, to remember the newness of the present. What is it that is even more definite than memory, that will heal your past with all the consequences? What's different about you now, you who are believers in Christ? There are two things. Two things. First, in a phrase that the Apostle Paul just can't seem to get away from, and we don't want him to either, he says that you are in Christ. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus." He speaks to those who are hopelessly human. Those who are like yourselves, like myself. People who are imprisoned in their humanity, in the flesh, who apart from Christ, are utterly unable to escape the isolation from communion and intimacy with God. "But now," are the words, "you are no longer in the flesh, brothers and sisters. You who believe today are no longer in the flesh, but instead you are in Jesus Christ. You are not imprisoned by your human depravity, but you are united to divinity." Well, this sounds wonderfully freeing, doesn't it? But what does it really mean? Well, Paul explains this in the second aspect of the newness of your present identity, in that you have been brought near. That's the second aspect. Paul says in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ." Really, that language brings back to mind the contrast between Jew and Gentile that the Apostle Paul has been bringing up here throughout the passage. And just think of it for a moment, that the presence of the glory of Yahweh filling his temple in the Old Testament, I mean, that meant that the Jews had a unique privilege of closeness to God. But it also meant that the other nations were, as Paul says here, far off. Not only geographically, but they were spiritually far off. Brothers and sisters, all of the fleshly corruptions that are in your lives that have separated you in the past from the communion, the intimacy with God, the intimacy of communion with the saints of God, all that corruption is overcome by your union with Jesus Christ. In Christ, distinctions of race, distinctions of nationality, pagan and pious, young and old, sinner and saint, prideful and wounded, offender and offended, all those distinctions in Christ implode. In him, all who truly believe in Jesus Christ are brought near. The Westminster Confession of Faith expresses the unifying power of Jesus Christ this way: that the visible church, which is Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the house and the family of God. You who are in Jesus Christ are in the same family, despite your past, despite the consequences of your past. National identity does not take precedence over your identity as Christians. We don't divide our pews. We don't divide our pews into sections. These are the ones who are deserving of grace. These are the ones that are sort of deserving of grace. These are the ones who are not deserving of grace. No, that isn't what it is at all. All of us are pulled together into the arms of Jesus Christ, equally acknowledging our total dependence and need of Jesus Christ and His grace. Despite our weakness and our arrogance at times and our coldness, believers, you are in union with Jesus Christ. You may want to call yourself failure, liar, hypocrite, pervert, betrayer. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, God calls you His child, because you're in union with His Son. In essence, what God says here, take all those labels of the flesh, paste them on the wall, but paste above that, God's own child and heirs of the glory of heaven. Maybe you're asking, Lord, how can that be? That those identities that have been so much a part of our birth and our past and our heritage, how can we have this new identity? How can this be? How can we be brought near? Well, Paul's answer in verse 13 is very simple and to the point. It is by the blood of Christ. By the blood of Christ. Brothers and sisters, perhaps when you hear those words, you think of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ as He takes your penalty on Himself on the cross. And so you're brought near to the holiness of the temple, His church, where God dwells, and you are reconciled to God by the blood of sacrifice, the blood of your Savior, and you'd be absolutely right to acknowledge that. But you see, there's much more here. The context here isn't merely the temple and sacrifice, it's also of your union with the Son of God. You are in Him. To be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ means that His blood is yours too. That is to say, you don't merely benefit from Christ's death, but you, as the recipients of the blood, are the recipients of His life, of His life, His blood, that is His resurrection life, flows through each of you who are truly believers in Christ. You draw near to the temple because the blood empowers you, empowers your hearts, fills you with the divine power. You don't become God, you become empowered by God, and you are granted the life that is stored up in Christ. You're not merely forgiven, as wonderful as that privilege is. No, you are filled with the benefits of righteousness and holiness and redemption. What He is, you are in Him. Your identity is no longer fixed by your birth. It's no longer determined by your heritage. It's no longer spoiled by your sin. But your true identity is renewed, it is transformed, it is reborn by the blood of your Savior. Yes, you have a racial identification, but more than that, you're a Christian. Yes, you have a family name, but more than that, you're a Christian. Yes, you have fallen short of what God has required of you in His Word, but you're not your sin. You're a Christian. That's your identity, a Christian who is washed in the blood of Christ, filled with His life through the grace of your Savior alone. So brothers and sisters, Paul's simple exhortation here for you today is to remember. Remember the hopelessness of what it meant to be apart from Christ, yes, but never stop there. No, no. Remember the newness of your present identity in Christ, that you might unite together in humility as the people of God and so fulfill his purposes for you. You are his workmanship. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you've indeed reminded us today of all that we face in the corruption of our births, of our bodies, of our pasts, of our relationships. Oh Lord, we, even to this day, remain remarkably human, creatures of flesh. But Father, we pray that you'd help us also to remember that we who believe are now in Christ Jesus through his blood. Father, though we still struggle with our weaknesses and our lies and our lusts and our pride and our prejudice, remind us that we're your beloved children, now and forever. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.